Good morning. There was another announcement, and that was it was permissible to yawn as long as you do it quietly. I still have sea legs from yesterday, so if I grab this and whatever, you'll understand what's going on. Well, we've been here for 2 weeks prior to the conference, and in our Sunday school sessions, we looked at several sessions on the subject of faith, and in our ministry sessions, we took subjects related to ships, and we did worship and fellowship, and this morning we will do hardship. So if you would turn to Psalm 40, just by way of beginning. Psalm 40 and verse 3. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18 and 19, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now this morning I want to use a hymn as the, shall we say, the guide through our thoughts this morning. Now I want to open by saying this. We do not take our theology from hymnology. It could be very dangerous to go to our hymn books, as good as some of them are, and assume that they're equivalent to the inspired word of God, because they're not. And contained in them, we might find things that are not lined up with the Word of God. And it is true that we accept false teaching faster through music than we do through preaching. There are things that are written in songs that if I were to stand here and preach this morning, you probably would want to talk to me after the meeting was over. And you would hone in on it quicker and you would sense it quicker if it was spoken from the platform than if it comes to you by way of music. And strangely, sometimes we're even willing to accept the false teaching by music. If we happen to like the artist or the music or whatever it may be, we kind of just consider that part of something we take in and hopefully let go of in order to get the rest. I'll just give you an example. You probably know this chorus, I guess it would be called. The words of it go like this. The marketplace is silent. No more traffic in the street. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors. In the courtroom, no debate. All the work on earth suspended as the king comes through the gate. It happens to be part of the King is Coming song. It's diametrically opposed to what the scriptures teach. It's not only incorrect, it's directly against what the scriptures teach. At the Lord's coming, no one, we're told, is going to be standing around and waiting and looking, and all the work ceased and all the courts shut down and housewives are stopped working and standing on their front porches and just waiting for the Lord to come. In fact, the Bible tells us the other way. He's going to come when they least expect him. So we have to be careful when we use hymns often they can have things in them that are not in keeping with the Word of God. But having said that, the Bible is filled with songs. The song of Moses after they were delivered from Egypt. The song of David after he was delivered from his enemies and Saul. The song of David when he dedicated his house. A song of Psalms by Solomon. We know at the Passover when they left, it says they sang a hymn and went out. We know that Paul and Silas prayed in a time of real trial and difficulty. Their hearts were taken up with praying and singing. And then we come to the back of our Bibles in Revelation 5:9. We read, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, it's interesting when we get into the book of Revelation and there are songs that are stated like this. You will notice it is the redeemed that sing and the angels say. As you go through those texts, you'll see the angels are saying things, but it's the redeemed that sing. So we as the redeemed are to be those who have that melody in our heart. We are to be those who sing. And conversely, we just want to be careful to be sure that what we sing is in accordance with the Word of God. Now, I want to take a hymn, and you can turn your red hymnal to 413. I think at least we've sung it in the weeks that we have been here. 413. It is well with my soul. Now, I just want to remind us, I'm sure, of the story behind this hymn. And I would say, I'm not saying this, that it's 100% accurate, but in general, the older hymns came out of experiences. And more often than not, older hymns were not even written as hymns. They were written as poems. People had experiences, had encounters with God, sat and after perhaps meditation and put down thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus. And I know in one case a sister wrote a poem only to find when she went one day to a service, she heard it being sung. Someone had found it and put music to it. And more often than not today, probably they are written in the sense of just there's a need to write a song. But there's a great background to this song, I think, that adds to it as we sing it. It comes out of a story of Horatio Safford, who was born in New York State in 1828. Actually, he wound up living in Chicago. He was a lawyer. And in the Great Chicago Fire, almost all of their real estate holdings were destroyed. He was going then to send his family in 1873 on a trip, in fact, as he was going to England to visit relatives and friends and to help D.L. Moody in an evangelistic campaign. At the last minute, his business required him to stay, so he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead by ship. And as the ship was up around Newfoundland, it was hit by another ship. And it sank within 12 minutes into the icy waters. Anna, his wife, gathered the four girls together and prayed. The three older girls were just washed away by the sea rolling over that boat as it sank. And finally, the smallest one in her arms was ripped from her arms and sent out into eternity as well. And Anna was found nearly dead by a lifeboat. 10 days later, she sent a message to her husband. It just said, saved alone. And he came eventually over to meet her, and D.L. Moody went to meet with them, to obviously grieve with them and sorrow with them. And when he came out, his report was, they are experiencing great sorrow, but their faith was strong. And he told Moody, it is well, the will of God be done. And when he returned to his practice, he put those words over his desk, it is well, the will of God be done, and had many, many opportunities to explain to people the situation and what it meant and how God sustained him and his wife during such a tragedy. So when you sing this hymn, you can kind of have that background to it. Now, if you look at the hymn, you'll notice in verse 1, what he's writing about is the changes in situations in life. Begins by a peaceful river, and then goes on to sorrows like sea billows roll. And I know all of you sitting here have a great appreciation for what sea billows can do and the size and magnitude. As I mentioned earlier in our weeks, I had one opportunity to be at sea in the military and to go through a very large storm, and I have a respect for water and for the power of it. And so he puts this contrast together, how life sometimes just flows along like a river, peaceful, no real difficulties, everything's going smoothly, and it can, in an instant, become so turned upside down and the upheaval so great, in this case, obviously, to rip a family apart in such a way. And so he begins by speaking of this change that takes place in the life. In the second verse, he talks about Satan and the fact that Satan would attack, and there's trials in life. And all of us, I trust, who know the Lord Jesus, have some sense of what this means, that the adversary can bring into a life those things that make life difficult. There are hardships, and how God can deal with them. You notice in the third verse, now in this particular book, some of the verses are slightly different than most of the books that we are familiar with. The first three are identical. The fourth verse is somewhat different. The fifth verse is one that we would know. Now, in the third verse, what you have is a thoughts of sins and forgiveness, or we might say the joy of salvation. And it's a wonderful thing as a believer when the trials come to have a joy related to our salvation. And he expresses that. And then toward the end of the hymn, he writes about seeing the Lord. And so it is when we see the Lord, all the things that trouble us today, all the things that give us anxiety, all the things we have concerns about, all the hardships we have suffered will have been finished and over and gone for good, and we shall be forever with the Lord. And so he looks forward to that day. Now, in summary, what this hymn is really giving to us is a man experiencing peace of God in the midst of a great storm. And looking over an audience of this size, there's probably some of you who are going through great storms in your life right now, perhaps. And they take different forms and shapes. Some are known and some are unknown. And there can be upheaval in your life. And there is the real truth and possibility that despite those upheavals and hardships, there can be a peace that transcends them. And of course, that peace alone comes from the Lord. Now you can turn to James chapter 4. What we want to do is just briefly, not in any great depth or anything, just see what spiritual lessons then we could get from the Word of God that are echoed in that particular hymn. And in James chapter 4, we read in verse 13, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Scripture clearly indicates here and in other places that we do not control the circumstances of our life. Many men have been deceived into thinking that they are the controllers of their destiny. And how foolish, because we see things like Chicago fires and like 9/11 and like other things in individual lives that change things quickly. And despite all of man's planning, things don't always go according to our plan. And certainly situations change quickly. And the Bible gives us perhaps the chief illustration, and that would be with Job. Here's a man who had great wealth, great herds, great flocks, and in one day they're either stolen and their servants are slain. He loses all of his sons and daughters in that same day. Now, that's a great upheaval. That's a tremendous hardship. And we are given the account of Job going through that difficulty. And so we're aware, too, that things change. I remember going back into the mid-60s, I guess it would have been. We had just built a brand new home, and in that home began to meet an assembly, which is today called the North Ridge Assembly, north of Philadelphia. And we thought this was going so well. We started with probably 40 people, let's say. And all of us were under the age of 40, and everyone was excited about it and inputting into the partnership, as we spoke on Tuesday evening. And lo and behold, I went to work one day, and I was the manager of manufacturing for one of their divisions, and I was told I no longer had a job. And we weren't in that house more than a month. Well, that is a setback. That's something you don't expect. They sold off the division and someone else took it over, and things change quickly. But the Lord had his hand in it, and a month later I was working for a much better firm, and things there went beautifully from man's perspective and also from a spiritual perspective, because the Lord just led in steps, and I was introduced to a man who expressed, almost quoting scripture, he said to me, "I perceive thou art religious." And he was open to the gospel and had came to know the Lord and has led numerous people to Christ over these 25 years or so. So while things change quickly, you see, God is sovereign, and they're not out of his control, and he has purposes for them. But we need to be aware that when we make our plans, God has plans too. And he knows our plans, but we don't know his plans. And so the writer James says here, you know, we ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Now, like everything else, this can become a cliche. It's just something we say. But it is really a beautiful thing when we can remember, and I'll say habitually say it, but realize what we're doing, to say before, well, we're going home Tuesday. Lord willing, we're going home Tuesday. And to say it without saying, Lord willing, we're really making ourselves the controller of our destiny. We are going to do this, and yet we don't even know what tomorrow holds. And we don't know what the next day holds. And so, in a sense, we are almost foolish to say, we are going to do this next month or next year. So, we see that situations change, and we must recognize God's plan. His plan must supersede ours. We must submit our plan to His plan. So as we go through life, a very practical lesson to learn is situations change rapidly. But we need to know that God is in control, and we need to know that if we make plans, we submit our plans to His plan, if the Lord wills. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, of which ye were also mindful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, in this to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound, whether and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Now, the Apostle Paul is not indicating that, you know, he is a Superman of sorts, and that he can do everything and anything that we could possibly imagine. Really, he's talking about handling the ups and downs of life. He's talking about the prisons and the palaces. And it's been said we often handle our prisons far better than our palaces. We handle the more difficult times better than we handle being prosperous and everything flowing and going well and having everything at our disposal. Sometimes we think we would be better off with the palace, only to find we mismanage it and we do not handle it well. And so he says he has learned. And the thought there is, he has learned to be content. And the word content there has the thought of being independent. We would think he would learn to be dependent, and I'm sure he was, on the Lord. But he thought as he learned to be independent, but independent of what? Independent of the circumstances. The circumstances of life did not drive Paul. I think we would have to say that the circumstances of life at times drive us. Our brother was mentioning last night Matthew 6 and anxiety and worry. And it's been well said, and I've said it many times, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't take you anywhere. And so we're often anxious. We're often trying to or are driven by the circumstances, whether it's up and whether it's down, whether we're full, whether we're hungry. They tend to drive us. And the Apostle Paul learned this secret, that through Christ, you see, he could free himself from the circumstances and be independent of them because the Lord was over them. none of the circumstances of life that he was going through were outside of the Lord's control. And so he could learn not to be driven by them. One has said no Christian should feel under the circumstances because the circumstances are under God. Go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the boat. And there were also with him other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was now full. So he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here is a situation that you can identify quickly with. Being at sea and having circumstances change quickly, and as I understand the Sea of Galilee, that's exactly what can happen due to wind shifts and the mountains that surround the sea and so forth. So here's a sudden change, and these are experienced fishermen. If it was myself, the story would be accurate. The story would be normal. But these are experienced fishermen who have been on this lake many times. And they are startled and they are concerned. And this was a real test of their faith. One has said this, God promises us a safe landing, not a calm passage. In other words, the Lord said, let us go to the other side. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea. What the Lord said they were going to do, they did. He said, we're going to the other side. And that's true for us spiritually. We're going to the other side, and we will reach it, as we heard last night. He has begun a good work, and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean the time in between will not have its ups and downs, and the sea billows won't roll. And so there is the testing of time. And it's interesting, isn't it? There are other little boats on the water. We are always concerned, about our boat, my life. But things that happen in life, whether it's a hurricane here or 9/11 or things of that nature, they impact a lot more people than just me, myself, and I. And we're often taken up with me, myself, and I. And there were others that were impacted by the storm. And also they were impacted by the Lord's solution. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And the Lord was there, and it would appear he was sleeping. And perhaps we've had those moments when the sea billows are rolling, and we're praying, and it seems like the Lord is asleep. And we cry out, and there's no answer, and we just get the feeling the Lord's asleep. Well, the Lord had said he would never leave thee nor forsake thee. John Blanchard says this, the storms of life no more indicate the absence of God than the clouds indicate the absence of the sun. We may look out as yesterday, the sun is blocked by the clouds, but the sun is still there. And we may feel that the Lord is gone, the Lord isn't hearing my prayers. But the Lord is over the situation. The Lord is in control. The Lord knows more than we know the situation of the sea. yesterday when we were fishing, Nancy had a huge, humongous, large bite. And her rod doubled in half, and she was bringing it up, and all of a sudden its line snapped, and I said to her, "What happened?" She says, "I don't know. I can't see down there." Well, the Lord can see down there. In our life, in our circumstances, the Lord knows them all better than we do. And he has a plan. And it's to get us to the other side, and he will. And he will take us through the difficulties. And he brought them through the great calm. The writer says, when Satan buffets and trials come, the love of Christ brings assurance. It was Paul who wrote that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the Lord wouldn't pay the price for me that he paid and then let me go. He wouldn't pay the price he paid for you and then let you go. It would be like putting a lot of effort and a lot of time and money to go out fishing and catch the largest fish of its kind and get it up to the boat and then cut the line. That would be silly. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that he loved us while we're sinners. How much more is he going to love us that when we're his own? And he's going to save us in his life. And he's going to see us through to the end. And so, you know, when trials come and difficulties come, one of the things that gives us assurance, isn't it, as he writes in his hymn, is the love of the Lord Jesus. A love that loved us when we were truly helpless. We were no more helpless than when we were lost in our sins. We may feel helpless as we go through life. Circumstances may arise, but we're never more helpless than when we were lost in our sins. And he came, gave himself for us, saved our souls. And as we go through these storms, we can be mindful that that love doesn't cease. That love will see us to the end. He's not going to cut us loose. He will have a high priest in heaven interceding for us, and he will bring us home to glory. And so at those difficult times, the love of Christ gives assurance to us that we are his, and he will do as he promised, and he will bring us to glory. Another lesson is that the joy of salvation should exceed our sorrows. You know, the hymn, and particularly verse 3, is just a beautiful statement of how the joy of salvation could be greater than the greatness of the sorrows of life. That's the hymn, the verse in which he writes these words. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You know, Martin Luther, while still a Roman Catholic priest, struggled greatly with the thought of hell, struggled greatly with his individual sins, and he kept account of every one of them, every minute one of them. And he went to confession regularly, and he confessed these minute sins over and over, to the fact that the other priests who were listening to his confessions got disturbed and were frustrated that he would spend so much time enumerating so many sins and what they would consider sins that were so minute that maybe they weren't sins at all. But to Martin Luther, they laid on his heart a great, great burden. Maybe this morning there's one here who has never trusted Christ. I wonder if your sins have ever been a burden. Your sins became that evident, were become large to you, that you sense the weight of them in front of a holy and righteous God. Well, Martin Luther, when he found the answer, now here's a man who chained himself to a Bible, because there was only one in the monastery. Here's a man who slept on rough sheets intentionally, thinking he was suffering and that would have some merit. Did other things, starved himself, thinking that this would somehow gain him merit. Then he comes and he sees with great force and truth and liberation, we're justified by faith alone. All of my efforts, all of my works, all those things are useless. And I'm saved by putting my faith in the Lord Jesus. And we know that Martin Luther had a difficult life after his testimony before the church, hiding and writing and things of that nature. You know, but the joy that he had found in Christ through faith superseded all that. You know, he had found the real thing after spending so much time and effort pursuing the false. You know, you and I should have such a joy in our salvation. A joy like perhaps we just found the truth and we're still amazed about it. That God would take a personal interest, not just in the world, that's amazing, but that God would take a personal interest in me, in you, to the point of sending his son into the world to redeem my soul and to redeem your soul. And that should be an overriding joy that takes us beyond the sorrows of life. The writer says, we have an anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul, the hope that we have laid up for us in glory, the joy of being the Lord's, should take us over these circumstances. Stop us from being washed away by the tide. And praise in the midst of trial, just like Paul and Silas. To the world, that's ludicrous. To be beaten and put in stocks and then sitting and singing and praising God. But you see, they were so joyful to be the Lord's. And what, how blessed we are to be the Lord's. And so that truth of the joy of our salvation should exceed the sorrows of life. And then lastly, trials, hardships, they turn our hearts away from this world to the next. We get so occupied with this world and the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the possessions of this world, whatever they may be. But you know, when the trial comes, the things around us often look small. They're insignificant in light of what we're facing, perhaps. And they're insignificant with regard to eternity. You know, whatever it is, 80, 90, my mother's 94, whatever it may be in the length of time, it is but a speck of sand in relation to eternity. And so these trials have a way of turning our eyes away from this scene to the glorious one. Brother Spurgeon wrote this, tears of affliction are often needed to keep the eye of faith bright. Tears of affliction are often needed to keep the eye of faith bright. Another said, the darker the night, the brighter the stars. I grew up in Philadelphia, and as you know, when you're in a big city, you have a lot of lights. And yes, you can look up into the heaven and you can see some stars. But because of the surrounding lights, you're somewhat blinded to the many stars that are there. You can only see a few. We had a young man come out of Jersey City, New Jersey, which is right next to New York City. He came out to Greenwood Hills Bible Conference to a youth week. We found him sitting on a bench halfway up the hill, because Greenwood is surrounded, or not surrounded by lots of lights. It's separated out in the country, slightly mountainous, sitting on the bench, and he was looking up with tears running down his face. He said, I never knew there were that many stars. I've never seen them, because he was always in a city setting. And you know, sometimes we go through life, life is easy, which Israel was always warned about. When you get fat, you will forget me. When you get prosperous, you will forget me. And it's a great danger when we are prosperous that we forget God. And what is being said here is the trials that the Lord allows. And remember, when Satan went before God with regard to Job, Satan was allowed to do what he did to Job. But I might also say, it was the Lord who nominated Job. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You go through trials. Maybe the Lord looked down upon you and said, now there's a faithful one. I'll nominate him. I'll nominate her. Do what you want to them, but I believe they'll be faithful because they're mine. And sometimes I've found it helpful to think that maybe I am nominated. Maybe that's what's all behind us, is the glory of God. Not my troubles, but being faithful in my troubles so that if I was nominated by him, I would bring him glory as he expects. And so these trials turn us toward home, don't they? Trials bring out the real nature of this world. Another said, it strips us of all but Christ. Things just become so meaningless, and the only person we really cling to is the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry said, afflictions are sent for this end, to bring us to the throne of grace, to teach us to pray, and to make the Lord, the word of God's grace, precious to us. Afflictions are sent to this end to bring us to the throne of grace, to teach us to pray, and to make the word of God's grace precious to us. Just some practical thoughts with regard to hardships. We cannot control the circumstances of life. We need to be submitting our plans to the Lord's plan, if the Lord wills. The believer is to live independent of his circumstances by faith, understanding that God is over all. When trial comes, the love of Christ brings assurance. The joy of salvation should exceed the sorrows of life. And trials turn our hearts away from this world to the next. It's amazing, isn't it, that an individual going through the hardships that Brother Safford did could somehow put that into words. But as we sing it, we really ought to be thinking of these practical lessons. I'm wondering if in closing we couldn't sing, if you could lead us in 413, those first three verses.
Thank you, brother, for the word this morning. Let us turn to number 413 at this time. Rise as we sing the first three verses. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul.